really do have the opportunity to come and to worship a holy God and want to bow ourselves before Him in submission to His Word and to what He instructs, He teaches, and He guides us with. This morning we return to our study of Kings, specifically 1 Kings. You know, there are all sorts of stories throughout history of political intrigue. Countless books have been written, movies have been produced, TV shows. As long as sinful man has lived on the earth, the desire for power, for pleasure, for wealth, for fame has competed with the promises of God found in following His ways, in following His commandments, and in following His statutes. And the consequences, when taken as a whole, are rather devastating. I mean, you see it in the countless murders that have taken place under certain regimes. As persons strive for power and authority, you see wars that have lasted for, in some cases, centuries because of competing efforts and this intrigue, this desire for power, for authority. And despite example after example, despite the continued loving kindness of God, His mercy, His grace, sinful persons continue to reject the way of God and to pursue their own pleasures. This is one of the reasons we have been given the Old Testament. It's one of the reasons we have the book of Kings. God could have summarized the message of Kings very succinctly as an anticipation of the promise of a future king, King Jesus, but He chose not to. Instead, He provides us with story after story after story that serves as both a warning and an instruction so that we would choose, so that we'd have an example as to why we should choose the way of life, why we should follow God, why we should obey His commandments and His statutes. You know, if you've ever driven the mountain roads up in northeast Georgia or western Carolina, you know that they are winding and they are dangerous. They're fun. And there's beautiful vistas, but they are winding and they are dangerous. There's a reason that there are signs posted everywhere telling you to watch your speed, to beware of this upcoming turn. Here's a place where you can turn off and enjoy the vista. If your brakes have failed and you're running away, here's the ramp. You have all of these signs posted to help protect and to guide you along your way. Much of the Old Testament is like these signs. Paul says it this way in Romans 15:4 and then in 1 Corinthians 10:11 through 12. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Speaking specifically, looking back at the Old Testament Scriptures. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 through 12, now these things happened to them, thinking back to Old Testament Israel, as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. Well, the story we encounter this morning invites us to ask this question, a question that is helpful as one of those warning signs as we go through life, and it's the question that, what is lost when I reject God and His ways? What is lost? What do I forfeit when I reject God and cease to follow His ways? Or maybe another way to phrase it is this: is it really so dangerous to not follow God? What's really at stake? I mean, think about it. We look at the world around us and we see people who seem to have it all. They've completely rejected God, but they seem to have wealth, they seem to have power, they seem to have fame, they seem to have no care in the world. Well, as we'll see this morning, and as I think life plays out, looks can be deceiving. Our story from 1 Kings centers around the greatest and wisest king who ever lived, Solomon. He had enormous wealth. He was famous throughout the known world for his great wisdom. He ruled over a vast kingdom. Whatever he wanted, he could have, and in most cases, he took. And yet, as we began to see before our Christmas break, it all started to come crashing down. And it began with a rejection of what God had said and a refusal to follow His ways. So what is at stake? What is really lost when we cease to follow God or we cease to obey His commands? Let's pray. Father, as we turn our attention to Your Word this morning, as we open up and look at this story from 1 Kings, would we be encouraged? Would we be renewed in this new year to look again at our faithfulness to you, our desire to follow you, our desire to serve you, our desire to submit to your lordship? Help us to do that. Help us to recognize these warning signs that have been put before us. Father, if there are any here this morning who have never contemplated why it is necessary to follow you, what is really at stake, I pray that that would be driven home this morning as we study your word. In your name, amen. Well, our story begins in 1 Kings chapter 11, picking back up in verse 26. But as you know, this is really the continuation of a story. It's a story of Solomon, the son of David, the promised heir of David, who was tasked with building the house of the Lord, a place for the name of the Lord to come and dwell. We looked at that in chapter 8 of 1 Kings. It's a story of a king who everybody thought was the king. This is the king. He has brought peace. He has brought prosperity. This has got to be the king that is going to fulfill the promises of God. It's the story of a king whose lineage, whose history had been foretold in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But as the story of Solomon has unfolded, as we've looked at it, we know that he is not that king. In fact, he is merely the part of a larger story, the story of Israel. It's a story of a nation chosen by God, rescued from Egypt, a people who came from a man named Abraham, whom God called and saved out of idolatry to become the father of this great nation, Israel. And that story, you guessed it, is part of an even bigger story, the story of the world, a world God is preparing to be ruled by his Messiah and his king, his son. The son whose birth we celebrated these past few weeks. The son who came and was born in order to die, died in order that he may be resurrected, and was resurrected so that he might reign. And this son is currently seated at the right hand of the Father until that day that he reigns over all the earth. And so all that we look at through Kings, through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, is teaching us how we are to live in light of the promises of that king. And that's why this intriguing and somewhat entertaining story that took place within the nation of Israel 3,000 years ago does have significance for our lives today. So let's look at that story. Just a little bit of the background, since it's been a couple of weeks while we had Christmas and New Year's. We're in the latter years of Solomon's life. Back in verse 4 of chapter 11, we were told that Solomon was old. And when he was old, in his older age, his wives had succeeded in turning his heart away from the Lord toward the gods of the nations. We'll encounter those gods again in our text this morning. And that act of disobedience led to the Lord appearing to Solomon yet again. But this time, this at least the third recorded time, God may have appeared to him at other times, but at least this third recorded time that he appears to Solomon, unlike the previous two where he had come to bless Solomon, he came to rebuke and to discipline Solomon. We saw that beginning in verse 11 of chapter 11. In verse 11 of chapter 11, we read, "So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this," that is, you have turned away, you have followed the idols. Not only have you followed them, you built high places for them. You built high places for the idols on the Mount of Olives, right outside of Jerusalem. Because you have done all of this, you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. And so we have this expectation heading into our text. There is going to be a servant of Solomon who will arrive on the scene. And the language is evocative of another time and of another king earlier in Israel's history. In fact, only a couple generations, isn't it? King Saul, the first king of Israel. Do you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 15, he was told by the prophet Samuel that the kingdom would be torn from his hands and given to another. After that rebuke and that disciplining statement, we're then introduced to two adversaries who were raised up against Solomon in his latter days. The first was Hadad, who wanted revenge for the killing of the Edomites by Job and by David. That was his family. He was one of the rulers of the Edomites. He was a prince, and his family had been all been killed off. He had escaped. You remember that story? And he'd come back and become a thorn in the side of Solomon. The second was Rezin of Damascus. He ruled over Aram, but he was a marauder and a thief. He saw all the riches flowing in and out of Israel during Solomon's reign, and he thought he would take advantage of that. So he set up his marauding bands who would pillage the caravans going through. And again, this took place at the latter part of Solomon's reign. The first part of his reign was unprecedented peace and prosperity. And there was still prosperity, but now you begin to see that something's afoot. It's not quite as peaceful as it was at the start. The worship has been fractured. It's now not just being done in Jerusalem. You have these high places that have been set up. It's not even just to Yahweh, the God of Israel. It's now to the gods of the nations. You now have marauding bands. You have attacks from the outside. And that brings us to where we left off, verse 26 of chapter 11. In verses 26 through 28, we're introduced to someone who is going to play a pivotal role in Israel's future. And his name is Jeroboam. And I want you to notice a few things about him that make him stand out here in these first three verses, verses 26 through 28. First, he's the son of an Ephraimite. Do you remember who else was a son of an Ephraimite? David. David, his father Jesse, was of Ephraim. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 7, verse 2. Notice as well, he's a valiant warrior. Well, we know someone else who was a valiant warrior, don't we? David, the slayer of Goliath and the Philistines. Notice as well that he caught the eye of the king from his industriousness and his wisdom. Again, like David. David, you remember, caught the eye of King Saul, both for his prowess as a warrior as well as his skill as a musician and a harpist. Jeroboam catches the eye of the king because of his skill, his wisdom, and administration. So Solomon, what does he do in these first three verses? Solomon placed Jeroboam over some of the building projects, specifically over the house of Joseph, the forced labor of the house of Joseph. The house of Joseph is a reference to two of the tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. He's over these two tribes. That's going to become important when we look at chapter 12 later. But these introductory details create a bit of suspense. Because here is one who, when he's introduced, the son of an Ephraimite, one who is a valiant warrior, one who is skilled, one who catches the eye of the king, it sounds a lot like David. And what role is this Jeroboam going to play in this story? How does he fit in? Well, the answer is right here. What have we been looking for since verse 11? A servant of Solomon who's going to inherit the kingdom. And how is Jeroboam described in the middle of verse 6, 26? Solomon's servant. If this were a cartoon, you'd have all the light bulbs popping up over our heads. It's, here we have it. Here's the servant. He must tie in to verse 11. But what's going to happen? How is it going to unfold? Well, in verse 26, our English translators, they've actually done a little bit of interpretation, not just translating. You see there where it says that Jeroboam also rebelled. Well, the word also isn't in our Hebrew text. There's nothing in the grammar that requires an also. Translators have assumed that Jeroboam's rebellion is tied to the two adversaries of Solomon. But Solomon's issue with Jeroboam is very different than these other two, of Hadad and Rezin. It's still a consequence because of Solomon's sin, but Jeroboam is not like these other two adversaries. First off, he's an Israelite. Second of all, he is faithful. He is a hardworking servant of Solomon. There is nothing here in this initial text, in fact, in the entirety of chapter 11, to give any indication that there was anything inherent in Jeroboam that would have led him to rebel. And so we need an explanation. What follows is an explanation of why Jeroboam eventually rebels or lifted up his hand against the king. Lifted up his hand against, it's a euphemism for rebelled or to act against someone. The question I have for you, though, is this. Which king? Remember God's promise in verse 11. The kingdom would be taken away, not from Solomon, but from Solomon's son, who would be king. And it'll be done by a servant of Solomon. So there is a connection to Solomon, but it's going to be done, the kingdom will be taken from his son. Sometimes we need to be reminded that the chapter numbers were added later. They were added to help us organize the text in our mind. They're not inspired in and of themselves. The text is, not the numbers that break it apart into chapters and verses. They're helpful. They help us to organize our thoughts and to know where we're at and to all be able to turn to 1 Kings 11 at the same time. But they're not inspired. And what we have in verses 26 through 40 is part one of a two-part story, or a two-part scene in the story of Jeroboam. And it all hinges around what happens at the end of chapter 11, which is the death of Solomon. And then, in verses 1 through 20 of chapter 12, it sets the scene and introduces us to a rebellion that's described in verses 16 through 19, a rebellion of which Jeroboam was the head. And so this first scene in verses 26 through all the way through 43, it sets up the why. Why does this rebellion that takes place in chapter 12 happen? Why does Jeroboam rebel against Solomon's son? Why would he ever need to rebel? I mean, he was already in a prominent position within Israel and within the government of Israel. But as we watch this scene unfold, we're reminded again of the danger that comes with not following God's warnings and instructions. We're introduced to Jeroboam in verses 26 through 28. But there in verse 29 through 30, we find him leaving Jerusalem on a journey. We don't know exactly why he is headed out of Jerusalem. Perhaps it was part of his normal administrative duties. Perhaps he was going head out to the hill country of Ephraim to have to meet with some of the Ephraimites, maybe to see his own family. We don't know. Whatever the reason for his travels, he meets a prophet along the way named Ahijah. I won't ask you to pronounce that. So, or in your English Bibles, if you try to do it pahonically, phonetically, it's Ahijah. They meet somewhere in the countryside, and they're all alone. It says they're in a field. That's the idea of being out in the country, all alone. And they must have been some distance from the bustling activity of Jerusalem when this takes place. Remember, Jerusalem is one of the chief commercial centers of the world at this point. It is a bustling place. So, for them to be all alone, they must have been some distance from Jerusalem. And at some point, Ahijah, as the narrator points out, joins Jeroboam, and they're walking together. And it says that Ahijah has a new coat on. That seems like a rather obscure little detail. Biblical writers aren't normally concerned with the latest fashion. It gets weirder. Ahijah takes that new coat, and he rips it into 12 pieces. I'm pretty sure he had Jeroboam's attention at this point. You have this eccentric prophet ripping up his new clothes. You have to wonder what that was like. Imagine for a second, just look at the person who's next to you. Imagine y'all are out walking, you're out hiking together. As you're walking along, that person stops, they take their coat off, and they start ripping it. They don't say a word, they just start ripping it. I mean, it takes a little bit of effort. It takes a few minutes, and they rip it into 12 pieces. All along, you're wondering, what is going on? Should I be concerned? They keep doing this. He does it till there's 12 pieces laying on the ground all around him. And only then does the prophet say something. It's only then that he speaks. In fact, the entire time he's tearing the coat, nothing is said to Jeroboam. Jeroboam is likewise silent, just probably in shock. What is going on? In fact, we don't hear anything said by Jeroboam until we get to chapter 12 in the second half of this scene when he returns from Egypt. For the next 9 verses, after ripping his coat and laying these 12 pieces on the ground, Ahijah speaks to Jeroboam on behalf of God and has some shocking things to say. In verses 31 through 32, Ahijah tells Jeroboam, take 10 of the torn pieces, pick them up. So I'd be like, you tore them and throw them on the ground, you pick them up. Well, let me tell you why. They represent the 10 tribes of Israel, and they are going to be given into your hand. Now, this must have been shocking for Jeroboam. God, we know, remember, we're given a little bit of insight. It's like when you watch a movie and you see a scene that the rest of the characters don't know about. We know that God has come to Jeroboam and he told him, I'm going to take the kingdom. I'm going to tear it from your hand. It's going to be one of your servants. Jeroboam almost certainly has no idea this has been said. I mean, why in the world would Solomon make that known publicly? It's unlikely that anyone else in the kingdom at this point knew what God had prophesied. And so he had no framework for understanding what Ahijah was saying to him at this moment. Pick up those 10 pieces. They represent the 10 of the tribes of Israel. I mean, up to this point, Solomon's kingdom had enjoyed unprecedented peace and prosperity. Yes, it was starting to fracture. But beyond that, there were no obvious signs that his son was going to lose the kingdom. Not only that, if Jeroboam knew his Old Testament, he didn't have to go back far. If he knew a little bit of the history, this language and the action that was taking place would have been even more shocking. Because he might have thought back to the first king of Israel, to Saul. Because in 1 Samuel 15, do you remember what happened? Samuel came to Saul. Saul had disobeyed and made sacrifices, had disregarded the Lord, had made sacrifices, had also spared some of the prisoners whom he had been told to kill. And it showed a heart of disobedience. And because he had rejected the Lord, rejected the commandments of the Lord, rejected the statutes, and didn't take following and obeying the Lord seriously, Samuel said to him, the kingdom's going to be taken from you. But it happened as Saul grabbed a hold of Samuel's coat to hold on to him, begging with him not to leave, and the coat ripped apart. And Samuel said, just as this coat has been ripped apart, the kingdom will be torn from you and given to your neighbor who comes after you. And so the combination of what Ahijah is saying to him with the ripping and the tearing of coat must have come like kind of crashing down the weight and the significance of what was going on. Because for the first time, Jeroboam is hearing about this. He is perhaps only the second person to hear this message at this point. Unlike Saul, however, we read in verse 32, a portion of the kingdom is going to be preserved. It's going to stay with the descendants of Solomon. It's a very small portion, but it will be a portion, a remnant. And this is done not because Solomon has somehow done something good, it's but for the sake of David and the promises that God had made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In verses 15 through 16 of 2 Samuel 7, it describes that the loving kindness of God will not depart from David's son even when he is disciplined. And the promises that are made there in 2 Samuel 7, they are important not just for Solomon, not just for Israel, but for all of humanity because they include the promise of the future reign of another descendant of David, Jesus Christ. And so it's important for us as we look at this to see that God is keeping his promises. He does what he's going to say to do. He disciplines like he says he's going to do. He blesses like he says he's going to do. And he keeps his promises. When God says he's going to do something, he does it. Now, also at this point in verse 32, you may be thinking, hang on a second. I know that Ahijah is a bit eccentric. He's ripped his robe into 12 pieces, but can he not do basic math? 10 plus 1 equals 11, not 12. I thought there were 12 tribes in Israel. Well, the answer to that question is that the 12th tribe is Levi. Levi, though, you may remember, didn't have an inheritance of land. The inheritance of Levi, of the tribe of Levi, was the priesthood and the participation in worshiping and serving the house of the Lord. And so without any physical land, neither Jeroboam nor the son of Solomon, this future son of Solomon, has land of the Levites to rule over. That's why only 11 are mentioned here. He ripped into 12 pieces. There's clearly 12 tribes, but only 11 are mentioned with regard to rulership, reign, and kingdoms, because only 11 of them have land holdings, have an inheritance of land. Ahijah is not as crazy as we think. Then in verse 33, Ahijah makes it a disturbing statement. He says, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped these other gods. Now again, this is not the first time we've encountered these demonic deities. The Ashtoreth, Chemosh, Milcom. We've seen these. We saw these earlier in the chapter when we saw these demonic deities and these idols that were set up on the high places. Solomon didn't just tell his wives, yeah, go do what you want. He said, here, let me help you build the high place for you to worship them. And we saw that he began to worship there. And now we learn that it's like people like King. The people, watching the example set by Solomon, have now begun to worship these idols, these false gods, these demonic deities, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped other gods. Notice the plural that is being used there. It's not just Solomon. It's because of all of them, the people of Israel, the tribes, they have forsaken the Lord. They got into the land through Solomon's wives. Solomon was more than happy to keep his wives happy. In fact, he was more concerned with that than in honoring the Lord. And so he built the high places for worship. The very idolatry that Israel was supposed to remove entirely from the land when they entered the land. And what had started out as Solomon appeasing his wives eventually led to him going along with his wives. And now the people, observing their great king, worshiping these other deities, had started to do the exact same thing. Solomon's sin had become the people's sin. He led them into spiritual adultery. And that spiritual adultery led to complete abandonment of God's statutes and his ordinances. The people no longer cared what God had to say. When the people were preparing to enter the land in Joshua 24, Joshua calls all of the people to come to Shechem. It's a valley, the valley of Shechem, between Mount Ebal and Mount Gezerim. Mount Gezerim is lush and fertile. Mount Ebal is bald and barren. It's brown and dried up most of the year. And you would have had at this time of year this bright, fertile hill and this desert-looking hill. And it was there that he said, choose this day whom you will serve. Serve God and enjoy the blessings. And there would have been the picture of Gezerim. Choose to reject him and to follow the gods, and you will bring upon yourselves the curses. And he would have been pointing to Mount Ebal. And the people said, we will choose God. He said, then take from amidst yourselves, take from among your clothes. It's literally, take out of your cloaks. You've got them with you at this moment. Take your idols, get rid of them, and choose to follow the Lord. Not the gods of the nations that were beyond the river and in the land in which they were entering. And Solomon, the wisest king who ever lived. Solomon, whom God named Jedidiah, my beloved, had turned and rejected the Lord. He had done the opposite. Instead of choosing the Lord, he and his house had chosen the gods of the nations. And the people had followed. In verse 34, through 36, God again reiterates what he had previously told only Solomon back in verse 12. That he's not going to take the whole kingdom out of his hand. And that he would leave Solomon as ruler throughout all the days of his life. Not because of anything good Solomon had done, but because he had made the promise to David. And so for the sake of David, he kept his promise. And he reiterates in verses 35 through 36 that he will give Jeroboam 10 of the tribes, but one tribe will remain with the descendant of Solomon, the descendant of David, because of God's promise. God then directed Ahijah to make a wonderful and remarkable promise to Jeroboam. Look what he says in verses 37 through 38. God offers to Jeroboam the exact same promise he made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 21. He will make Jeroboam reign over whatever he desires. He will bless him. Nothing will stand before him. Again, we have Jeroboam put forward as this David-like figure. The question that should be hanging out there that we're looking to see, that we want to see, will Jeroboam live up to the promise? Will he do it? Because in verse 38, we see the condition. The same condition given to David, to Solomon. Jeroboam, in order to enjoy all of this, to enjoy these promises that he's offering, he needs to love the Lord and follow him, to obey his statutes and his commandments and his ways. If he does that, if he will do that, then he will have an enduring house like David. He will rule over the 10 tribes. Then as something of a warning that God takes this obedience very seriously in verse 39, God punctuates this promise to Jeroboam by turning the attention back to David and his descendants and says that the descendants of David, because of Solomon's sin, will suffer pain and difficulty. In other words, I'm offering you this promise, Jeroboam, but it comes with an important condition. You must follow me. Otherwise, watch what I do to the descendants of David. The second half of verse 39, the last three words, though, are incredibly important. But not always. Yes, there will be affliction. There will be discipline. But it will not go on forever. There will come a day when the house of David will be restored. And that restoration begins with Jesus Christ. Jeroboam and Ahijah were alone in the countryside. So it's really anybody's guess how word spread and reached Solomon in verse 40. Could have been that Jeroboam was merely the first of many persons to whom Ahijah was to deliver this message, and so word began to spread. It could have been that Jeroboam himself couldn't help but tell of his encounter with an eccentric prophet in the field. Perhaps Jeroboam didn't even believe it at first. I mean, there was no other indications within the kingdom that Solomon's son wouldn't be king. And so perhaps he shared it almost incredulously. Regardless, though, the news eventually reached Solomon. But when Solomon heard it, he knew it was true. And he knew it was true because God had told him that very thing back in verse 11. He knew that this proclamation was going to come to pass. So what does he do? Does he accept God's discipline? Does he accept what God has ordained, what God has promised, what God has said? No, he acts like a fool. And in a disgusting manner, what does he do? He doesn't recognize that he can't thwart the plan of God. He clearly hadn't learned from the stories of his father David. I mean, had his father not been hunted by a wicked king who thought only of himself after God had promised the kingdom to another or to his father? Has Solomon sunken so low that he will now act like wicked King Saul? In a phrase all too reminiscent of Saul's evil efforts to murder David, we read, Solomon sought therefore to put Jeroboam to death. And like David, Jeroboam must go into hiding. So Jeroboam flees to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, whose predecessor had been the father-in-law of Solomon. And there he hides. Verses 41 through 43, Solomon's end comes quickly, rather depressingly. There's no grand ceremony. There's no great telling of this wonderful king, the wisest man who ever lived. He dies like the rest of us. There's no drawn-out description of his last days or famous last words. The final note here in Kings is that Solomon dies as a murderer, as one plotting murder, as one who has turned and stopped following the Lord. Even the great tales of wisdom written in the books of the Acts of Solomon that the narrator describes here have been lost forever. He started so strong, But the end is what matters. We have what Scripture preserved, and it does not whitewash Solomon's life. Yes, he started strong, but look at how he ended. And while in light of 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 16 through 17, as well as the ending of Ecclesiastes, I do believe that Solomon repented. But regardless of that, the damage had been done. The great kingdom of Israel would be broken up. The people whom Solomon was supposed to teach and instruct in the ways of the Lord instead followed his sinful descent into the worship of demonic deities. So Solomon was buried in the city of his father David. And Rehoboam, Solomon's son, became king in his place. Well, what comes next for Jeroboam is told in part two of this scene, and we'll look at that in a couple of weeks. We're not quite done. We have a little bit of work to do before we close. Because the story is not given to entertain us. It's given to teach, to instruct us, to lead us into godliness, into holiness, to train us, to discipline us for righteousness. And what we learn from this story is the great loss that comes from rejecting the Lord and rejecting his authority or lordship over our lives. As we look at Solomon's rejection of God, of his statutes and commandments, we begin to see consequences unfolding in rapid fashion. Solomon forfeited tremendous blessing. How often, because we choose not to do what God has clearly said to do in his word, because I want to pursue my selfish desires, because I choose to grumble and complain, do we miss out on the blessings of God? Those that he has so richly lavished upon us in Ephesians chapter 1, in our sinfulness, in our failure to seek God, to follow his ways, to obey his commandments, how often do we forfeit those blessings? Do we forego enjoying those blessings? Think about what else Solomon lost there at the end. Because he had stopped following the Lord, he lost all sense of peace. I mean, he spent his latter days wrought with paranoia, seeking to murder a faithful servant and valiant warrior, Jeroboam. And don't think this doesn't happen to us when we reject God's ways. When we fail to trust God, when we try to achieve success, when we try to achieve riches, fame, pleasure through our own devices, we find ourselves, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, striving after the wind. We become paranoid over others, jealous of the success of others, envious of what they have. James says it this way in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. There James says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" Remember, he's writing to believers. "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses." By the way, that term adulteress has an Old Testament connotation that means those who are not following the Lord. Those who are following someone, something else, whether it be their own pleasures or the idols and the gods of the nations. "You adulteress, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to make himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." To seek to pursue our own ways, our own desires, leads to a lack of peace. And Solomon's rejection of God's statutes, as we saw, didn't just affect him. They brought pain and difficulty on other people, other persons, as they followed him in this sin. We'll see even more of that in chapter 12. But we need to be reminded that our sin and our choices rarely, if ever, affect just us. Parents, your children are watching you. They're watching what you do and how you behave. If you're a teacher, a mentor, a leader in the workplace, whatever it is, in whatever area of life, I can guarantee there are people watching you, people whose lives you affect through influence or through authority. And how you respond to the King, how you respond to the Lord, will have impact, will have influence far beyond what you may realize. We may suffer discipline, we may suffer loss, all because we fail to follow the Lord. One unique difference that's important to bring out is that we can give thanks to God, and we do see it there in chapter 11, as we're reminded of the mercy of God, the loving kindness of God that will not depart from Solomon, even in the midst of discipline, because God has chosen him. And we can give thanks likewise to God that we are not strong enough to thwart his plan. Yes, we can forego blessings. Yes, we can hurt others. Yes, we can experience a lack of peace, a lack of comfort. Yes, we can make life really painful for ourselves. It's a big part of what Ecclesiastes and even Proverbs is about. We live in a sinful, painful world. It's going to be that way. It can be a little bit less so. But when we ignore God, ignore his statutes, it becomes much more painful. But for those who have been called, those who have been chosen, those who have said, I desire to serve the King, I desire to serve the Lord, though we may suffer discipline, though we may suffer loss in this life, and some of the blessings on this earth, we cannot outrun the loving kindness of God. Now the call is to repent. If that's you, if you are foregoing the blessings of God in this life because of your sin, turn from it. Repent of it. If you've never done that, if you don't understand what it means, maybe you've not experienced the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, then please do not leave this morning without turning to the Lord, without going to him and saying, I am a sinner. I'm in need of forgiveness for my sin because my sin separates me from you. It creates enmity with God. It invites the wrath of God. And my only destiny is eternity apart from him in hell, suffering eternal torment. The hope for you, the promise for you, is that you can turn to the Lord and that there is none he will turn away. Do that this morning. Do not leave without doing that this morning. Find myself, someone else you've seen up here. Grab the person next to you, that you may know what it is to experience the peace of God, so that you might walk in his ways and submit to the King. Because there is a day when he will return, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory and praise of the Father. But not every tongue that confesses on that day will be saved. Every tongue will be forced to confess at that day. Do not wait for that forced confession. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder this morning from Kings, from the story of Solomon. And though it has something of a depressing note with regard to Solomon's life, we thank you for the glimpses of hope that do shine forth. The reminder that your plan cannot be thwarted. The reminder that you are a promise-keeping God who fulfills your promises to each and every generation, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Father, which means that you still delight and desire for us to walk in your ways, to follow you. Father, help us to do that. Would we come alongside one another, encouraging one another in this process? And would we grow more and more into the image of your Son day by day? And would our love for you grow deeper and deeper as we see your goodness, your faithfulness, and your kindness? We pray this in your name. Amen.